The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
I'm completely operational and all my circuits are functioning perfectly.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to the show. Glad you joined me today. I'm Greg Kokel, and the show is called Stand to Reason, where we stand to reason for classical Christianity, classical Christian values. My conviction that Christianity can compete in the marketplace of ideas, and what STR, Stand to Reason, stands for, is training Christians to think more carefully about those convictions and making an even-handed, credible, gracious but incisive defense for classical Christianity, classical Christian values. So glad, like I said, that you joined me today, and I'm trying to decide exactly how to launch out here because I have a number of things to make reference to broadly in the area of homosexuality and same-sex marriage because they've just jumped into the limelight in the last couple of days, some issues. Some things pertaining to that issue, and I also had an experience with someone the other day. I had an interesting conversation, learned some things. So I've got all this rattling around in my head, and I want to start with a comment that I intended to end with this commentary, but I am going to start with it, and I'm going to end with it. I'm going to bookend it. And the comment is, when it comes to the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, my chief concern is not for the well-being of the culture. Though I have a concern for the well-being of the culture, and I do think things like same-sex marriage are going to have a deleterious effect on culture over the long haul, my chief concern is not that, though if that's all it was, that would be enough. My chief concern here has to do with the church, not the culture. And principally because of the way I see people in the church responding to this issue. Confused on how they ought to live. And I say confused because they think that championing the cause of same-sex marriage is a good thing to do. Many of them think that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality and that the people that are the wrong people in the church are the ones that are so judgmental about homosexuality. And when I hear that kind of thing coming from lots of Christians, it deeply concerns me. Paul said, do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception. He didn't stop there. There's no period there. That's not the end of the sentence. Of course, there are no punctuation marks in the original, but the point is he was not against philosophy. He was against something else, which he clarifies as you continue. Do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, instead of according to Christ, that is, the hinge pin of our convictions should be that worldview that Christ himself advanced, which is the biblical worldview, which is the Hebraeo-Christian worldview. And that entails ideas about God and about man and about right and about wrong. And it's very easy, since we're the products of a culture, to absorb the ethos of the culture and be so intimidated or impressed with it on either side that we accept that ethos even when it is contrary to the world according to Christ. And in the last 15 and 20 years, I have seen a significant shift. So now I have two articles that pertain to the church and the issue of homosexuality. One headline is, could gay marriage debate drive young Christians from church? This is from the U.S. News and World Report, as as listed on MSNBC, MSN.com. The second one, headline, Presbyterian Church rejects same-sex marriage. Sounds like good news, but the details are not encouraging. This in the Christian Science Monitor. Let me start with the first one I mentioned. Could gay marriage debate drive young Christians from church? It starts out as the battle over gay marriage heats up in this election year. One evangelical Christian writer is calling for a truce, fearing that the outspoken opposition to gay marriage among some church leaders could alienate an entire generation of religious youth. Quoting now from Rachel Held Evans, 31, evangelicals have been so submitted to these culture wars for so long, so that's hard to give up. But the majority of young Christians really, really, really want to stop with the political emphasis. Close quote. So here's a salvo fired by Rachel Held Evans, a Christian writer, regarding this issue that she identifies as a mere political issue that Christians want to get away from, young Christians want to get away from. Now, of course, the implication is that the resistance of the church to a transformation of society in the area of marriage that is contrary to a biblical worldview is an example of the church being political. Now, as I recall, we didn't start this fight. She says in another part of the article, here again referring to young Christians, and keep in mind, that's the perspective here. What do young Christians want? Young Christians want it a certain way. And if they don't get it their way, they're going to leave the church. And therefore, we ought to listen to them because they're the young Christians. Well, I'm not even sure if they're Christians, if they're going to leave the church because the church is being faithful to the worldview that Jesus Christ himself delivered. I mean, who's minding the store? Who's in charge here? Shall we take a vote? Okay, teenagers, tell us what our theology should be. Do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception according to traditions of men. That's the warning. So are the young people telling us, calling us back in a prophetic way to the scripture? Or are they buying a point of view that is advanced by a godless culture? And also buying the idea that we're the one who's politicizing this when in fact we're in a defensive posture. Held Evans says that young people are increasingly unified in their stance against legislative action such as North Carolina's gay marriage ban. Well, first of all, what North Carolina did was not ban gay marriage. There is no ban on gay marriage, ladies and gentlemen. Same-sex couples can walk down the aisle all over the country, pledge their troth until death do them part, go on a honeymoon, set up housekeeping, do all of the things that married people do. There's no restriction. There is just no provision for the culture at large legally to applaud such thing. And if young Christians are unified in their stance against legislative action, then they ought to be against the legislative action that officially declares same-sex marriage the law of the land. That is the legislative action that is on the books, or I should say on the docket. Again, we're in a defensive posture, and then consistently it is being characterized like those holding to the what is called in some places the traditional view. I call it the reality view because it reflects the way reality is structured. Human beings are male and female. Jesus points this out. That's the way it's been from the beginning. That dictates the nature of the marriage institution, not somebody's definition. This isn't defined. It's described. It's observed as part of reality. It's also observed as an important part of culture, and therefore governments, cultures take steps to protect it and regulate it because it's so important. It's not just any old thing. Anyway, she continues, for young Christians, having gay and lesbian friends is just a part of our life. Okay, fair enough. Who's saying different? It's just really hard for us to see them as mere issues to a debate. Who is making that the case? We're talking about our friends here. Okay. Well, by the way, don't these young Christians have friends that disagree with them? And then when we disagree with the friends who think that marriage and marriage should be between a man and a woman, and homosexuality should not be promoted in this fashion, why is it okay to demonize the Christian friend? Aren't they your friends too? Why doesn't the same ethic apply there? Some references made to a couple of campus movements, one in Biola and one in Wheaton, the Biola Queer Underground and One Wheaton, both student groups that are trying to get recognition on campus. I don't understand why these students in these groups went to Biola, understanding the deep conviction, or Wheaton for that matter, understanding the deep convictions that drive the educational principles of these organizations, and then start, and pardon me for the characterization, but this is the way it is, whining and crying because they are not championed and heralded as a legitimate part of the student body. I guess I have one statement for those students. Grow up. Everybody doesn't have to agree with the way you are, the way you live, or what you think is right. Why don't you just have the courage of your convictions instead of going into a place that has principled objections against your lifestyle and then whining and crying because they don't applaud as you walk across campus? And let's see, in the same article, Evans points to data mentioned in David Kinnaman's book, You Lost Me, which shows that 59% of teens who were raised Christian abandon the church when they become adults. I don't know if that's a sound statistic. A lot of those come back, but in any event, she continues, one of the main reasons is the church's attitude towards gay rights. And again, okay, so what should we do, young people? Should we take a vote? I told my daughter the other day, sweetheart, you're not in charge. I understand what you want. It's okay to tell us what you want, but you're not in charge. Mommy and Papa know best, and we are going to do what's right, and you follow our instruction. It's not a democracy. We don't determine right and wrong by taking our cues from popular votes of teenagers because they're threatening to leave if we don't change our rules. Then go. Read the end of John chapter 6. Jesus lays it out there. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. The Jews there went, oh, gross. We cannot handle this. And they left. And Jesus said, please, please, please don't go. Let me reconsider what I just said. Is that what he said? No. He said, this is the way it is. He turned to his own disciples. He said, are you going to go? Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. It's almost as if he was saying, yeah, no, that's hard what you just said. But you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? You want to play in this game, you play by God's rules. If you don't want to, then you go somewhere else if you find that better. But you don't change the rules. There's more in this article, but I want to move on to the other one here. Anyway, so the question there I have in that article is, do we change our convictions because young people may leave the church if we don't? My answer is no. Now, we have to be careful how we characterize our convictions, and this particular article is filled with mischaracterizations. In other words, they cast these views in the worst light possible. We're the ones who's making it are making this political. We're the nasty people. We're the ones that don't understand. Hunter, who leads a Florida megachurch, this is some pastor. I'm sorry, not reading that. Wrong sentence. Back to Evans, Held Evans. I think the main problem we have is that a lot of folks voting about homosexuality, voting about gay marriage, don't know any gay people. And I'm certain that if they did, it would change their attitude. That's the problem. We just haven't met any of these folk. We live in our isolated compounds of repressive religious ideas. We don't know any gay people. You know what? If we just would meet some people who are homosexual and not continue to live in ignorance, then we discover that they are just too nice to be guilty of doing anything bad. You know what's missing in this article? Any reference to what God has to say about how Christians should live or think, or how they should deal with culture. There's not a single reference in the entire article. It's as if this person, and you know, we're just reading what has been selected that Rachel Held Evans said, so she might be misrepresented here, but it's as if this person is saying what really matters here is what young people think. And if we want them to stick around, we better soften our stance. We better do as they say. And to me, that's like telling me, you know, if you want your kids to like you, put Eva and Annabeth in charge. Right. Oh, gosh, I'm looking at my, I have to go to break here. But I have in front of me this second article, Presbyterian Church Rejects Same-Sex Marriage. And here we get to something much more ecclesiastical. So let me pause. I'll take a break, and I'll come back to this in a few moments because this just kind of finishes the circle of what I want to say. I'm Greg Kokel. You're listening to Stand to Reason. Don't go away.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? STR.org is a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for. Before you turn to Google, log on to STR.org, and you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse the range of topics. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our blog, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ and the tactics that will help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. Your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for the truth. So visit today. That's STR.org.
Did God really say? It's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation. Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? in this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words, or call 1-800-2-REASON. Greg Kokel giving you a piece of my mind today here on Stand to Reason. With you every Sunday, 2 to 5, that's our full show. And some of you folks get it live in your area only the last 2 hours, and I don't know why I'm saying that because you wouldn't be listening right now anyway. The best way to get it is podcast, as many of you do, and then you could have it anytime you want. You can pass it on. You can forward it. You can email it. You can listen again. You can take notes. You can listen to yourself when you call in. 1-800-227-5278. By the way, no sense giving our number because we're full up with callers. So I am going to take callers and continue my comments from the second article that I cited on the Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, and their recent vote against affirming the concept of same-sex marriage. And I mentioned that sounds like a victory, but in the details, it's a sad, sad story. We'll talk about that at the beginning of next hour. Let's go to callers right now. And the number one on board, Mike in Dillon, Colorado. Hello, Mike.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, a couple weeks ago, you were talking about that Lawrence Krauss book about getting something from nothing.
Yes, uh-huh.
And I actually heard a conversation and somebody kind of brought up the Kalam argument, and the atheist stopped him at the very beginning, and he said, whoa, 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 how do you know we can't get something from nothing? Because we've never, you know, had nothing to see if something might come of it. And, I mean, you know, he's true in saying that. We can't, you know, we can't do an experiment where we look at some nothing and see if something comes of it. But, I mean, where would you go from there if somebody said that to you?
Well, I would, you know, I'll tell you my first reaction when I read it on the card here. I thought, now this is sarcastic, silly me. I don't know. What a weird thing to think that nothing could come from, that something could come from nothing. Oh, boy, I'm so out of line here. I can't prove it. And I'm being sarcastic because it strikes me as the height of absurdity to question the notion, the basic sensibility of the idea that something can't come from nothing. Now, by the way, the illustration that's given is not really fair, because even though we are not in a condition of nothingness to see if something can come from nothing, we certainly could point to things that do exist in the world and assert that they are there because they simply came into being with nothing causing them. And that's the point of the Kalam argument, is that anything that begins to have a cause, begins to exist, has a cause. And broadly, it's trading on the common sense notion that we employ every single second of our conscious existence, at least subconsciously, that ex nihilo nihilo fit. From nothing, nothing comes. So when in anyone's entire life have they made an appeal to the existence of anything in virtue of the fact that it came into being with no cause?
Well, this guy probably does that a lot. I mean, he's an active atheist, so he probably does that all the time.
No, I'm saying any other case. Obviously, this one, they're saying this. But when in any, but because he's challenging the common sense notion that from nothing, nothing comes. So if he's a policeman and he stops me on the freeway and he smells alcohol on my breath and he sees on the seat next to me, a fifth of whiskey,
And he says, you have a fifth of whiskey in your car. And I say, officer, when you stopped me, it wasn't there. It just appeared out of nowhere with no cause. The gun in my hand came from nowhere with no cause. The drugs in my trunk came from nowhere with no cause. Would your atheist friend, as a cop, say, well, you know, you got a point, because we've never proven that something can't come from nothing, so it's entirely reasonable to suspect that that's the case?
Well, that analogy, that's even being generous on your part, because that's not something coming from nothing, because in the seat, you know, in that dead space on the seat before, I mean, there's a lot, there's stuff there.
No, but you're misunderstanding the point. I'm saying that the bottle of whiskey appeared from nothing. It appeared let me finish the thought. It appeared into the physical universe. The physical universe is already here. It appears into the physical universe, but my claim is that that particular thing came out of nothing, had no cause, it just materialized. That's the same kind of claim that the atheists are making with regards to the universe at large. And if the claim that the universe could do that out of nothing, and that there is no reasonable objection to that, then there can be no reasonable objection to the jar of the bottle of whiskey appearing for the same reason. That would be no reason, no cause,
yeah,
out of nothing. It appears into something, but not out of something.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I agree that that's definitely like a valid point to bring up. And I'm saying that it's even maybe more poignant than you're even saying, because that's even being generous to the atheist, because, you know, even if that did happen, which obviously it never would, that still wouldn't necessarily prove that you can get, you know, universe
a whole universe, right. That's right.
Yeah, because that's not nothing.
Yes.
Yeah, there was stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah, but, you know, you asked what he would say. I kind of know this guy, and so probably that wouldn't even faze him. He would probably just say, you know, well, you know, I just need a chance. You know, it doesn't have to happen all the time.
Listen, you don't have chances with nothing, because nothing is universal negation. And in conversations like this, Mike, people have the tendency of treating nothing as if it were something. If you have nothing, that's universal negation, then there is no chance, because there is nothing to have a chance with. See, if he just wants to, you know, kind of throw the dice, there are no dice to throw. There are no laws of physics. There are no accidental happenings, because nothing is universal negation. So every single thing that one would want to invoke as being a rationale for the coming into being out of nothing itself must be negated. So if he says, I just need a chance, no, there's no chance. It's universal negation. That's what nothing is. If there's just enough time, there's no time. It's universal negation. Nothing means nothing. It's a universal statement.
And let me ask, do you think this would be a good response? I've never heard anybody else say this, so I want you to kind of critique this. Because this kind of sounds like it might just kind of be like a verbal trick that I would be doing. I don't want to do that. But if you could get a universe out of nothing, then couldn't you say that that wasn't really nothing? Because the nothing had the creative property, and a creative property is something. So you really didn't get it out of nothing. You got it from something with a creative property.
Well, see, this is – I don't think that's going to work, because now that sounds like we are treating the nothing as something. The claim, the simple claim, the most precise claim is that something appeared with no cause. All right? So what we can't say then is, well, you're claiming that something caused it then, because that's our view, not theirs. They're saying there is no cause. And, I mean, if they're going to say it carefully. And this is why the Kalam argument begins the way it begins, that everything that comes into being has a cause. Now, that is a straightforward, common-sense statement that comports with all of our experience. And what's interesting is one of the common ways that atheists will argue against miracles, and this is kind of in the tradition of David Hume, is they will say there is nothing in our common experience that justifies us believing in miracles, because we don't, on balance, see miracles happening on a regular basis. So on balance, the law of averages, in a sense, dictates that whenever there's any claim for a miracle, it's probably false. We are not justified in believing it. It doesn't really argue that miracles can't happen. It argues that we are not justified in believing it. Now, I think that argument fails, but notice the general appeal to common experience. And this is the way we argue virtually on about everything. We observe the world and we try to draw conclusions based on common experience. Nothing in our common experience gives us reason to believe that something can come from nothing, that there could be effects without causes. We see effects all the time, and we ask ourselves the question, what caused that? Because we presume there was a cause. And if we look hard enough, many of the time we can find out what that cause was, and we satisfy our curiosity. But we pursue it because we are convinced that effects have causes. We don't throw up our arms and say, gee, we have no reason to believe that effects have causes, because we've never seen an uncaused effect, I guess. But that's precisely the reason why we think all effects have causes, because this is our universal experience. And so it seems to me that rationality and reason all require that we go with the odds-on favorite in a situation like this. And it's beyond just our experience, too, though, Mike, because when you think about nothing as being universal negation, then we know that universal negation has no causal powers. It's not even causally inert, because you have to be something in order for it to be inert. It's nothing. And so simple common reflection on the nature of the statement is enough to show you that ex nihilo nihilo fit, from nothing nothing comes, is obviously true. It is obviously true. There's no way to refute it. In fact, he doesn't refute it. He just calls it into question. How do we know? I know because I'm a reasonable, rational human being who reflects on the meanings of those words, understands what it's talking about, and can see with the eyes of my mental perception that this is a self-evidently true statement. Just like the statement, I exist. Can you imagine if I said, I exist? How do you know? Well, I can't utter the statement if I didn't exist. And somebody said, wait a minute, you can't say this, because you never know what it's like not to exist, to see if you didn't exist, if you could utter a statement. You'd have to not exist and then realize, gee, I can't utter a statement when I don't exist, to be able to say that non-existent things can't utter statements. Well, you're chuckling because it's silly, right?
Yeah.
It's the same kind of thing here. All we have to do is reflect on it. It's like square circles. And I am not going to, for one split second, be intimidated by some atheist who says, really? How do you know? And he knows, too. And he would never accept this kind of statement in any other area of his life. Ever.
Yeah.
So why would he accept? Okay. Why would he be uncertain when it comes to the beginning of the universe? I know why he's uncertain, because it has a consequence that he doesn't like, even though it is the most reasonable option given the evidence. That's the issue with your friend.
Yeah. They certainly are optimistic when it comes to that, to say the least. But yeah, I appreciate that.
All right, Mike. Does that help?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I appreciate the call. Let's go to Jesse in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Hello, Jesse.
Hey, Greg. How are you doing today?
Doing good, thank you.
Hey, the question I wanted to ask you was, I just, in the last 2 months or so, I was just accepted to one of Biola's master's programs, the Master's of Science and Religion. And over the past couple of years, I've become much more interested in apologetics, and
good.
This degree it's an apologetics degree, but it's more narrowly focused on science.
Correct.
And intelligent
yes.
design.
Yeah, it's one of the only programs of its kind in the country, too.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons why I applied to it, because it's held in high esteem. Anyway, the question I have for you is, my wife and I have really been struggling with the idea of the cost of the program. I make enough money that I don't think I'm going to get much financial aid over the long haul.
Mm-hmm.
We can afford it, but, you know, when all is said and done, you know, we've kind of counted the cost. It's going to run us probably close to $30,000. And that doesn't include the time inputs mm-hmm. away from my family and mm-hmm. all of that. So I guess the question we have is just, is it a wise thing to do given, you know, given our resources, given, you know, what that degree will accomplish
right.
in my life?
Okay.
Now,
Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, most people, when I tell them that I'm going to pursue this degree, I say, you know, well, I want to do it, use it as ministry. I want to do more teaching in my church. And I guess the secondary question would be is, you know, do I need the credentials of that degree, you know, if that's really all I'm going to do? It's not necessarily my only goal, but, you know, that's my initial response to people.
Yeah, well, there's a couple of things that come to mind here. One of them, Jesse, just looking at the last comment, do you need the credentials of the degree to do what you want to do in the local church? Well, it may be that you don't need the credentials if what you mean is the evidence that you have graduated from a program. Somebody's going to say, well, do you have a bona fide degree in the area? You may not need that. But the program doesn't just give you a degree. It gives you a degree because it gives you information that you've mastered to a significant
sure.
extent. And it is the mastery of the information that you need. Now, the degree will help somewhat, but it isn't the thing that makes the difference, because if you don't handle the material well and don't communicate well, if what you want to do with the material is teach and instruct others, then you're going to lose your opportunity anyway, regardless of the degree. If you master the material without the degree, if you can accomplish the same mastery of the material without the degree, then doors are going to open up for you. That's the question, though.
Sure.
Most people, I don't think, have the wisdom or the self-discipline to accomplish those ends by themselves. When I say wisdom, I mean because they have to make choices about what they study and how they use their time. And sometimes having a course of study put together by people who understand the field and understand the demands will force you to use your time better. Okay, so that's a consideration there. Could you do that on your own? Yeah, you know, I did a lot of work in apologetics for a long time. I did a lot of public speaking before I had advanced degrees, and then in the late
right.
80s, I decided to start working on a master's in apologetics, and I could not. Well, let me just back up. I was amazed at what I didn't know that I've discovered. It was a whole new world of things introduced to me. And after I finished my first master's in apologetics, I realized I need more if I want to be more effective. And I got a second degree, this time in philosophy. And frankly, I could not do what I'm doing if it weren't for the formal education I had and the people who pushed me. And my own self-discipline would not have been adequate, nor my own wisdom adequate, to give me the education that I had. Did I have to pay for that? Well, yeah, and over time, you know, you just make it. It took me a long time to get my master's. The long and short of it is, the answer to the question, is it worth it, depends entirely upon you and your wife. Worth it to what end? A professional end, a ministry end, a personal growth end? I had friends in the MA Phil program at Talbot that had no other interest in their education than to build themselves and expand themselves as robust, thoughtful Christians. No ministry intention, no professional intention at all. They still had to spend that $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 over the course of the program for their education. And for them, they decided, yes, it's worth it for what I'm going to get out of it. And I think that's the question you have to – I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that question.
I mean, the last thing you mentioned is kind of what we're thinking, is even if I don't use it for any other purpose than just personal growth, which, you know, it appeals to my personality a lot, but, you know, is it worth spending that much money for the personal growth?
Sure.
That's kind of what the dilemma that we're facing.
Well, it's a noble thing to get knowledge. And knowledge nowadays costs, at least, you know, certain ways of getting that knowledge. People, professors, school administrators put together programs and give their time so that you can learn. And some people aren't able to do that. They do their best on their own. Some people are able, and so they do that. You know, it really comes down to you deciding. On you know, just your own value system and the money that you have and the like. So I have a very high view of education. You know, I saw one place in an educational enterprise, they said, if you think knowledge is expensive, try stupidity or ignorance, maybe. So ignorance has its price tag too, doesn't it?
I understand. I'm a high school physics teacher by trade, so I live my life trying to get teenagers to buy into education myself. So.
Right. All right, Jesse.
I appreciate that. Okay, thank you very much.
You're welcome. Got to run. Take a break now, and more coming up here on Stand to Reason.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
This is Greg Kokel here with an invitation for you to join with other listeners who are making a difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the financial support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Their gifts keep Stand to Reason providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Through STR, Christians can learn how to deliver a message that is accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and winsome. I think you'll agree that our world, our cities, our neighborhoods need effective Christian ambassadors. Well, if you want to make a difference like this, would you consider supporting STR Radio today? You can make a gift to STR by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or you can donate online at str.org. You know, training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their values. And you can play your part in STR's mission by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate online at str.org today. Thanks. Show Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. I like to say a tournament of thought in every show gets you thinking here, which means the show's not for everyone, but I'm glad you've joined me. A lot of folks still on the line, so let me go through the callers here. Coming up, by the way, third hour, Brett Kunkel will be with me for a whole hour talking about his new book, The Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism, and you can look forward to that. Our final hour of today, let's talk with Adrian. Hello, Adrian, right close by here in Long Beach. Hi.
Hi. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Good. Glad to have you on board.
Cool. Okay, so I had a question about what seems to be a contradiction in John.
Okay.
In John 9:39, he says that he came into the world for judgment. But then in John 12:47... he says that he did not come into the world for judgment. So I was wondering how you reconciled that.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, let me just lay some ground rules for you. First, let's talk about what a contradiction is. The second one was, let's see, John 40, 12:47. Is that right? Okay, I'm marking them here. Because I can think of some other passages that say similar things, and John chapter 3 is an example where Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. The first thing, a contradiction it trades on the law of non-contradiction, which says that A cannot be not A at the same time and in the same way. So if we say, Napoleon was a big man, but he was not a big man, that sounds like a contradiction. If we are saying that he is a big man and not a big man at the very same time, and we mean big in the very same way in each case. So if we say at age 32, Napoleon was not big physically, but he was big physically at the same moment, well, that would be a contradiction. If what we mean by big is different in either sentence, in each instance, then it wouldn't be a contradiction. If we meant that Napoleon was not physically big, but he was big in history. Now there's no contradiction, because we see that the concept is used differently in each case. So when we have an apparent contradiction, like when Jesus said, I came to judge, and I did not come to judge, we need to ask, does he mean at the same time, and or does he mean in the same way? Okay, you with me so far?
I am.
Okay, so there's the technique. So when we read in John, and actually in different places, John 10 is one of them, and so let me just read it. John 10, make that 9:39 is what your verse was.
Yes.
Sorry, wrong page here. 9:39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus came into the world for judgment. And then we read the next verse, 12:47, and it says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, here's the Christian take on this, all right? I mean, I'm going to give you the Christian worldview take, taking the teaching of Jesus at large. When Jesus came as the Messiah, he came to tell the people the truth of judgment so that they could be saved by what he had to offer when he came the first time. He is not coming to bring judgment at that moment. He is coming to bring salvation in light of judgment. Keep in mind that when John talked about Jesus coming, he said that he will come and thoroughly clear the threshing floor, because he will come with a baptism of fire and the Spirit, and he will separate the chaff and the wheat, and gather the wheat into the barns and throw the chaff into the fire. So there you've got a broad picture of what the Messiah is going to do. When Jesus first comes, though, what is he announcing? He is announcing the opportunity for faith in him in virtue of the threat of future judgment, so that people could be forgiven and drawn into the barn as the wheat, as it were. In the future, though, he is going to return. And when he returns, he is coming with judgment. And the judgment will be then to take the chaff and throw it into the fire. So Jesus functions in two different ways at two different times. He is coming first to offer salvation, and second to offer judgment. However, in order for people to get salvation, he has to make a judgment regarding what is right and wrong in salvation and perdition. And so his message came announcing that particular message. And indeed, he is the one appointed by the Father, as Paul said to the Athenians, who will be the one who judges the living and the dead. So Jesus is non-judgmental in one sense and at one period of time, and he is judgmental in another sense and at another period of time. He is not coming the first time to execute judgment, but to declare a judgment and offer salvation, not to judge in that way at the moment. In declaring the judgment, he is offering a warning that when he comes in the final, at the final time, he will bring a final judgment on people in virtue of the moral judgment distinctions he's making the first time around. So there's no contradiction here, because Jesus is meaning different things with the word judgment, and he is talking about a different period of time. Let me go back to the John 6 passage again. I'm sorry, the John 3 passage, because there's a reference there also. John 3. Let's go right around John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there's the offer of forgiveness, contrasted with perishing, by the way. And next verse, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that is, to bring judgment, but that the world might be saved through him. Next verse, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, meaning the criterion is already set and their judgment is sure. Next phrase, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because the deeds were evil. So you see, the notion of judgment has a number of different kind of nuances there, as this is being explained in John chapter 3. I have another cross-reference here in my own notes that I penciled in, John 5:22. Let's see what that says. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So there it acknowledges that Jesus is a judger. He will be doing the judgment, and that has been delegated to him by the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 24, just a little below where I just read here in John chapter 5, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So Jesus is offering two alternatives, life or death, salvation or judgment. He's not judging right now. The actual execution of the judicial act of judgment comes later. But what you decide now determines whether or not you'll be judged later. And if you decide against him now, you are already condemned. You are judged already because you have not believed in the name of God. And so since this notion of judgment has different time frames and different nuances depending on where it's at, it's not a contradiction.
Okay, cool. All right.
You know what you might do just for fun is you might just get your concordance out and kind of flip through the passages and find all these references to judgment that Jesus makes with regards to himself. And then just isolate those paragraphs. If you have a little computer program, you could do it and print out the pages, and you'll see the interplay there. Jesus is giving people a chance, but he's warning about future judgment. Sometimes he talks about future judgment as if it were present. There's a prophetic perfect tense or something like that that talks about the future as if it's now happening because it's so certain. He is judged already. He who does not believe is judged already, is what Jesus said in John chapter 3. And I think you'll see Jesus is not an idiot, not that you're claiming that he is, but, you know, he's not an idiot. He understands what's going on. He's not saying the opposite things in different places. He's nuancing this notion of judgment, and he is offering mercy, but he is very sober about what's at stake. And that's why the notion of judgment is coming in. I'm not judging you here. I'm not going to judge you now. I'm not here to judge people take that and they say, oh, see, Jesus was non-judgmental. Whoa, wait a minute. He was non-judgmental in a certain sense, but not in the sense you think. He was saying, I'm not going to punish you now because you're evil, though you are, because I'm offering forgiveness of you now. There's a judgment entailed there. Even to offer forgiveness and redemption entails the judgment that they're guilty and under God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And John 3 is a great place to see all of those things interacting in a very rich way.
Yeah, that definitely illuminated me. It really cleared up a lot. So,
yeah.
I mean, I figured that he must have meant something differently because, I mean, obviously we're not.
Yeah, you're right. He did mean something different. That's the observation that matters here. John 3:36 brings it all together. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. Pretty judgmental there. Thanks for the call, Adrian. Hour number two ahead of us. Please stay with us for Stand to Reason.
Show your pastor warned you about.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our second hour of Stand to Reason. Some of you first coming on board now, and glad to have you. We've been rolling for an hour, so don't miss the podcast at str.org or iTunes, because I am picking up where I left off at the beginning of last hour, talking about broadly about same-sex marriage, but I'm not debating the point proper, but I'm talking a little bit about how the church is struggling with knowing what to do, and this is deeply disheartening to me. I have argued in the past and continue to do so, and in fact, next month, would that be August? Yeah, 1st of August. Yeah, August is when we have my mentoring letter that talks a little bit about same-sex marriage. We're making available a cheat sheet, if you will, on challenges and answers and rationale and everything. And I am fully prepared to discuss, debate this issue on the merits as a policy issue without talking about spiritual realities or religious convictions at all. I think same-sex marriage is bad for culture. You can't take an axe at the root of civilization, which is the family structure, and not expect to have bad consequences. My bigger concern, though, broadly with this issue, is not the culture, but the church. And I responded to an article that I read from last hour, that in which a Christian writer was concerned because young people were going to leave the church because of the attitude lots of churches had about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And so I responded to that. My concern there, that what does this say about the church? If we are going to adapt our theology to the culture, let's ask the kids what they want. Oh, young people are going to leave if we don't change our views. Okay, let's change. We want them to run the show because they know better than we do. Or maybe it's more appropriate to say they know better than God does. So I talked about the concern there last hour, and I encourage you to check that out on the podcast. But there's a second article I have now that deals with church proper, that is church polity. The headline reads Presbyterian Church, and that would be the PCUSA, as opposed to the PCA, which is a much more conservative group of Presbyterians. The Presbyterian Church USA rejects same-sex marriage. Well, I was actually glad to see this until I read the details. I mean, I'm glad for the decision. But let me read from this piece by Jeffrey McDonald and understand this is in
Christian Science Monitor. Well, actually it says U.S. News, Christian Science Monitor, MSNBC. So there are all the possible sources. Oh, I guess he is a correspondent for CSM. All right, there you go. In any event, keep in mind that if I'm not quoting someone, rather if I'm not reading where he's quoting someone, that he's summing it up and they don't always get it right. Okay, so let's just keep that in mind. Sometimes, and this is no slam on Mr. McDonald, it's just that I know news writers generally have a point of view and they don't always communicate what's precise. But let's just see what he has to say about what happened at this meeting. Presbyterians debated for more than 3 hours Friday, 2 days ago, whether to change their definition of marriage. In the end, they preserved the traditional meaning, upheld a ban on officiated gay weddings, and sustained related tensions that have roiled their denomination for years. With a 52% majority, I just want you to think about that number. This is the General Assembly of the PCUSA. And after 3 hours of discussion, a 52% majority of the leadership of the denomination shot down a bid to redefine marriage in the church constitution as a, quote, covenant between two people. Now, that's what was proposed that would open the door to same-sex marriage. And as a result, marriage is still defined there as a civil contract between a woman and a man, which strikes me unusual that a church constitution would define marriage as a civil contract. That's the government. Nothing said there about God? Maybe there is, but it's not cited in this article at least. But they wanted to change it to a covenant between two people. 48% of the leadership of the PCUSA wanted to change the definition. Does that trouble anybody? Is this a victory that 52% voted for the traditional meaning? Now, by the way, this is a group that, as I understand it, has all. I'm scanning the article here to see this, where it states it, but I think, oh, here it is. Last year, a new rule took effect allowing non-celibate gay PCUSA clergy to serve openly. That is, you can be a practicing homosexual, not just somebody with homosexual desires. In my view, that does not disqualify anybody from ministry anywhere, that someone has a same-sex attraction. It is what one does with that and what one says about such a thing that matters for leadership. You can have same-sex attractions and still be above reproach and qualify for leadership. But you cannot be a practicing homosexual, in my view, and be above reproach in God's eyes. Yet the PCUSA has already decided you can be a practicing homosexual and serve in leadership in our church. That, to me, sounded the death knell theologically for this denomination, in my view. So they've already crossed the line in terms of indicating what side they're going to support here, right? Who they're going to obey, I guess is the word. I'm digging around for the right way to say this. Is it culture or is it God? That's the issue. Who's in charge? And when you agree that it's okay for practicing homosexuals to be ministers in our denomination, you've already said God is not the one who's in charge. But in any event, now they're at the second stage. And by a narrow margin, they shot down the wording that would allow same-sex marriage. But people on both sides of the aisle in this discussion have acknowledged that it's just a matter of time. It's inevitable that at some point our General Assembly will vote in favor of redefining marriage. That's Mateen Elas, pastor, First Pres in Edmond, Oklahoma. She's a proponent of the classical view and or I should say biblical view. And she's an opponent of redefining marriage, but she says, you know, it's just a matter of time. This does not bode well for the PCUSA, in my view. Others have said that the church missed an opportunity to be prophetic and would eventually come around. To be prophetic? Ladies and gentlemen, what did prophets do? Prophets were covenant enforcers. They called God's people back to fidelity to God's truth, not to abandoning God's truth. Notice the distortion of language. They missed the opportunity to be prophetic. Rick Ufford Chase, former moderator of the General Assembly and in favor of same-sex marriage, said, quote, "There are more and more people of all ages who are changing their minds about this important matter," close quote. Well, all right, so let's just take a vote. All in favor, say aye. That's how we're going to do our theology? Is this, friends, is this how we decide as Christians? The assembly, apparently during the assembly, the General Assembly moderator, Neil Pressa, prayed, and they're citing here, "Lord of all graces, we don't know what to do. We keep voting and talking and listening, and we find ourselves divided." I have to say that this citation saddens me. Lord of all graces, we don't know what to do. We can't agree, so we don't know what to do. Why not simply obey the Lord of all graces and accept what he has established from the beginning? Remember, Jesus said, referring here to divorce, but citing regarding divorce, the natural order that God has established, which order addresses this question? From the beginning, he made them male and female, and the two became one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. There you have it. Jesus never said anything about this. There it is. He gives the rationale from the beginning that speaks to this issue. Hunter Farrell, the PCUSA's director of World Mission, warned that an estimated 18 international partners would sever ties with the domination if it redefined marriage. So now we have a threat of a split here. And I know that in denominations this is a painful thing to consider, and they ought not consider it lightly. We should not split on frivolous things. But ladies and gentlemen, this is not a frivolous thing. Not only is it a momentous issue in itself, but it is a bellwether of whether or not a denomination is going to follow God, whether its principles and its doctrines are going to be determined by what God says about the world or by what the culture says about the world. And it seems to me that when you have a church where 48%, I'm talking about a denomination, if your church is a member of a denomination in which 48% of the leadership says that the world and the culture decide, and actually it's a majority now that's acknowledged that homosexuality is just fine, even for leaders, then it's time to leave that church. Now, I'm speaking of a denomination here and the churches. So if you are in a church wondering about whether your church should stay with the denomination because it's going a direction that you're not and you believe what the Bible says and they have said this, at least 48% of them, it's time to go. In fact, you're not going anywhere. They have already left. In fact, I'm reading, some of you know that I'm reading Eric Metaxas's biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and they faced something like this, the German church, and the confessing church split off from the German church. By the way, this battle was going on in the early 30s before Hitler started doing his real nasties. And in fact, people like I'll think of the name in a moment, but some of the church leadership there, did not even think that Hitler was a bad guy yet. They found out later that he was. They thought others were the bad guys. But the point that was being made by Bonhoeffer is not that the German, they were splitting off from the German church, but the German church had ceased to be the church in virtue of the Arian paragraph. That even baptized, converted Jews could not serve in church leadership in the church. He said this is not Christian to deny them this, because in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. We don't make these distinctions in the church. The state is asking us to make these distinctions, and we are saying no. And when the church makes these distinctions, they have ceased being the church. They have departed. The schism, then, had already been created. And for Bonhoeffer, he was just going to stay faithful to the church as evangelicals. They didn't leave. The others left. And by the same token, if there is a split here, it's because the others have already left. Indeed, it seems to me that's the case with the PC USA taken at large. Listen, if I was a member of an individual church in which 48% of the leadership of my church was in favor of same-sex marriage, I would leave instantly. Let's see. As the vote, reading again from the article, as the vote approached, participants paused several times an hour to seek higher wisdom. They prayed aloud and silently, quoted scripture, sang hymns, and talked spontaneously in small groups. Now, by the way, that sounds good so far, and I haven't finished the sentence, but apparently now they're stopping, they're pausing, they're praying, they're trying to stay connected, if you will, in a certain way, keep their eyes right, asking for wisdom, though, you know, when James says to ask for wisdom, he says, when you don't know what to do, where is that passage? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I don't know how this question has anything to do with a matter of wisdom, whether you should promote same-sex marriage or not. That to me is just a matter of understanding God's word or taking it at face value and making application to it. But it sounds great. You know, they're working hard. But then I'll finish the sentence. They prayed aloud, silently, quoting scripture, sang hymns, talked spontaneously in small groups about, quote, what you're hearing and what you're feeling, close quote. What you're hearing and what you're feeling? You're so supposed to pray about this and then pay attention to what you're hearing and what you're feeling? Can you imagine a bunch of surgeons getting together and asking whether a new protocol for cancer was a good one or not? They said, we're just going to meditate and see how we feel. This is one of the silliest lines in the entire article, but it sounds, I think, to many people like really spiritual, profoundly spiritual. Well, friends, as I started in the very first hour and I started this hour, I said that my concern here is not so much for the culture, though I have a big concern for the culture regarding this issue and am prepared to argue from an external fashion on the policy issue of same-sex marriage, and you will get details on that on the 1st of August in the mentoring letter. If you haven't signed up, go to str.org. It's in the left-hand column. I think you can sign up and you'll get it. But I am mostly concerned for the church, because this is a situation of choose this day who you will serve. Do it. There is no confusion biblically about this issue. And it's not up to us to count heads. How many want this and how many want that? What are the young people going to think? Some people aren't going to like this. Choose this day who you will serve. And we are not talking, I'm repeating what I said just a moment ago, about some kind of obscure, ambiguous element or doctrine, tertiary issue of Christianity. We are talking about something that in both testaments is identified by God as an egregious harm, homosexuality. And we are talking about the conduct of Christ's church and what it represents about the truth and how it chooses and how it qualifies its leadership. This is not difficult, my friends. Not doctrinally, not biblically. It may be difficult to put into practice if you care about what men think. And we all do to some degree. I'm not on my high horse here in that regard. But when push comes to shove, we better be on God's side on this one. And the PCUSA is right balancing on the edge of the abyss. They've already gone public approving active homosexuals, practicing homosexuals, serving in the church. These are people that can be standing in your pulpit, giving you advice, telling you about God. And now they are very close, though they turned it down this time. It's going to come around again. Both sides think it's an inevitability to changing the definition of marriage as far as they're concerned and solemnizing relationships that God calls an abomination. You want to be part of a church who does that? I don't. 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research? Or just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? STR.org is a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for. Before you turn to Google, log on to STR.org, and you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse the range of topics. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our blog, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ and the tactics that will help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. Your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for the truth. So visit today. That's STR.org.
Did God really say, it's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation? Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Sounds like Secret Agent Man. Is that what that is? No kidding. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, contending for the Christian worldview. And, you know, sometimes, friends, it's just not even close. Like the judgment call, some theological issues are tough ones. It's hard to parse it out. It's hard to figure out what's going on. There's some other views that you say, you know, I see the point. I don't see it here. I just keep hearing ringing in my mind, do not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, instead of according to Christ. And for those of you listening who think, yeah, according to Christ, he was all about love and peace, you haven't read Jesus. That's all I can say. you have not read Jesus. You know, I was thinking about doing a study. It wouldn't be that hard. I've done things like this in the past, of just starting in the beginning of the Gospels and working through and finding every place where Jesus talks about love and isolating it. Now, I do know in John, Jesus said in the upper room discourse, this is the night before he's crucified, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. So that seems to suggest that love was not the major emphasis of his ministry up until then, though he may have mentioned it. I actually think that's true. It wasn't the major emphasis, though he might have mentioned it. And I would like to just do the work. Maybe you guys can do it just for fun and see what exactly Jesus said about love. I want to do one about the poor, too. Because he did speak about the poor, but you know how it is. Sometimes people make Jesus into the guy who preached all the time about the love and helping the poor, and let's all get along. This is not the Jesus of the historical record. This is the Jesus of those people's imagination. The question is just how far off are they, and you can only find that out by doing the assessment. In any event, let's go back to the calls and an appropriate caller right now. Dave in Juneau. Is it Juneau, California?
No, Alaska.
Alaska. Well, I see a CA underneath there, but in any event, okay. Melinda said I'm reading it wrong, so she meant Juneau, Alaska. Great.
Yeah.
Good to have you on.
How are you?
I'm doing fine. Yeah, glad to have you on board. Are you a member of the PCUSA?
Temporarily, I think.
For the moment, yeah. I know that was your question, but I wanted to take you after I did my commentary on this whole issue so people would be up to speed. So what do you think about what I said?
Well, my heart is breaking. I hope I can get through this phone call with that.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Breaking down.
Are you a pastor, Dave, or a member of a church there?
Well, just a member of a church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's the story that seems to be the most important thing to people is the division of the church
mm-hmm.
and not the gospel.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it breaks my heart.
Yeah. Well, I share your concern, and in fact, the enforcer and I had a conversation about this in the car on the way in as I was kind of warming up for this topic and talking about what I'd read. And she was talking about how difficult it is for many people who face a division, and she was sympathetic in one sense to the importance of unity in the church. At the same time, though, this is a watershed, and the question is clearly either we stay together as a group or we split off and some of us honor God. And you're right that sometimes I'm surprised at the amount of delay, considering the delay from departing, considering the issue at hand, because the issues in this case and some others pertaining to the gospel more explicitly are so central to Christianity, how one wonders, and this is, I'm sure, your sentiment, Dave, how the churches could think that being together was more important than what is being sacrificed.
Correct. Absolutely. Hmm. You know, in the PCUSA, we got a mail out at the end of April that, you know, there's a lower view of Christ, there's a lower view of the essential tenets of the gospel,
uh-huh.
that even people that are ordained as deacons or elders,
mm-hmm.
Their confessions affirm the deity of Christ, but ordained officers are not required to do so. And this is what's under debate right now, and my closest friends are deacons and elders are saying they're engaging in a Bible study, reading a book, which sounds like a lot of relativism.
Yeah.
Homosexuality, that we should just love and accept everybody, and who are we to say? And my point is, what about exegesis? What do you do with that?
Yeah.
Here.
Well, you know, Dave, if their attitude for those who raise this, who are we to say? If that's their idea, then they should get out of the saying business. If they're thinking, who are we to say, then they should quit their role in the church and not say anything. The fact is, these folks are saying. They are saying. They raise a judgment against those who have the classical understanding and then say, who are we to say? And then they say. That is, they establish some substandard standard for Christian belief. They say, well, Jesus isn't God. Who are we to say? But we're going to say Jesus isn't God. Who are we to say? But we're going to say that homosexuality is okay. Who are we to say? But we're going to say that all roads lead to God. And so this kind of response to me is disingenuous. If they really believed, who is anyone to say? If they were genuinely agnostic, they would say adios, they'd step down, and they'd go their own way. They would not stay in any position of leadership because leaders are supposed to lead. They are supposed to say something, and they are supposed to say the right thing if they're leading about Christianity.
Well, that's what my thoughts are. I haven't been to church in probably 3 weeks, and my pastor, I think, is strong on we need to follow the Bible, period.
Mm-hmm. When you say your pastor is, you think, are you uncertain about that with your pastor?
I'm uncertain. I just from what I've read from the letters that he's been, you know, writing every month and sending out, mm-hmm. and what he preaches from the pulpit is accurate. But the deacons and the elders, I think, are divided, mm-hmm. and that's what makes my heart. And I just don't know what it, you know, I mean, do I leave now? There's not a lot of churches in Southeast Alaska.
Yes, I know. I've been to Juneau, you know, and I walked across your city in about 15 minutes, you know, from one end to the other. And I'm sympathetic to that. I can't answer that particular question, but I'm looking here at Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1, there is a characterization of what we should be looking for in our leaders, in particularly elders. And here's, it's got a straightforward characterization. For the overseer must be, that would be the elder, must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Holding, and I'm jumping down now because there's more qualifications, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, how is it that, given this straightforward instruction out of Titus, that there are people who are in the elder position, they're saying, gee, you know, who are we to say, when Paul says that you are to say, in fact, refute those who are contrary to sound doctrine. By the way, next verse says this, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, who must be silenced. That's the responsibility of an elder and a pastor would qualify, I think, in that category.
Well, and I think my pastor, at least from the letter he's written, has said we need to break because from PCSA because there's a low value of Scripture, there's a low value of Christ, there's a low value of what people who are leaders and elders, but should be, you know, the criteria they should be ordained by, but I'm not seeing that from the leaders and the elders, who are my closest friends, and it breaks my heart.
Yeah, I am so sorry to hear that, Dave. I guess I can empathize but not identify, fortunately, because in my particular case, our church is faithful to a man on these principles, and so I don't have to struggle with that myself, and I don't know, it would be a lot harder if I was living in a small town with a church that's divided. But if I could offer a thought here, Dave, and this is going to sound, well, it is a criticism, but how is it that, well, I guess it's, well, if your church is driven by elders, how is it that elders got on the board that don't hold to the orthodox views? You know, that horse is out of the 10 already, can't close the gate on that, but that's the beginning of the end when that happens.
Right.
And if you're...
What's going on, you know, I think there's been elders and deacons that have been, you know, great servants in the church as far as serving people, as far as serving members. And, you know, I think that that was just kind of the history of the church. And
yeah.
I think when the new pastor came in, I think things sort of changed. He's rocking the boat a little bit, which is good.
Yeah.
But I don't know that he's going to – I think they're going to hope, you know, unfortunately overturn him is what it feels like to me.
Well, you know, somebody – it would be fair in these proceedings, if you're involved with them, that you read out of Titus and first – I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You have another such list. There is nothing – in these passages that say anything about doing acts of service to the body of Christ, not elders. Deacons, yes, not elders. Elders have a responsibility to spiritually protect the flock by doing notice what it says. They have to have character qualities, and the only, and those are all through there, and the only skill quality they have to have. Here's the only skill that is required. Under all of these, above reproach, husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Here is the requirement for skill. Those are all character qualities. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word and able to teach so they can exhort in sound doctrine or refute those or contradict. That's the requirement. If they don't have that requirement, then they cannot serve as an elder, because all the other requirements prevent them from being disqualified. It is this requirement that qualifies them. If a person has all the other requirements, that doesn't mean that gives them something that allows them to serve. That means that they are not qualified from serving, that their service will not be harmed by some character flaw. It is the one thing that they are obliged to do that qualifies them as an elder, and that is that they have to protect the body, protecting sound doctrine, silencing rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. But it turns out in some cases that it's the elders themselves that are the empty talkers and deceivers that are rebellious against the truth and need to be silenced.
Sad thing is, sound doctrine is the reason why I went to the Presbyterian Church.
Wait, say that again?
Sound doctrine is why I thought that, you know, the Presbyterian Church was great, because that's what they were known for, but apparently
sure.
I did more division.
Well, there are different kinds of Presbyterians. The PCA, for example, is much more conservative. Sounds like we lost you there, Dave, but appreciate your call so much. I'm looking at something that I've actually looked at a couple of times here in the last few weeks, and it's a picture that some of you saw on my Facebook of the marquee, if you will, the plaque outside of the small church in Keswick that my wife and I attended 6 weeks ago from today. We were there on holiday. It was the first Sunday of June. Oh, 5 weeks ago, whatever. And here's what it said. Now, keep in mind that this is in a very secularized environment where the church at large is given to radical excess theologically, much worse than the churches here in this country. And so here is the sign. You know how when you have the sign on the outside tells what your church is about and who's the pastor and the name and maybe when it was founded? They had this, and here's what it said. Lake Road Chapel. Evangelical and congregational. Founded in 1654. This church, all caps by the way right now, this church stands for the historic Christian faith. You know what they're doing? In the midst of controversy and confusion, they are not running and hiding. They're not weighing their words. They're not saying, gee, let's kind of go with the crowd. They're saying, here is what we stand for. Incidentally, underneath where it says this church stands for the historic Christian faith, lest there be any confusion, It has five lines. We preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Now, this, when my wife and I saw this on Saturday afternoon walking through Keswick, having just arrived, we said, this is where we're going to church tomorrow morning, which we did. And we don't always go to church when we're on vacation. Sometimes we're traveling or whatever. But we went because we were so touched by the lack of equivocation here in the midst of controversy. No attempt to hide. And I think in the circumstances we're facing right now, it's time for all churches who are faithful to Christ to say, make no mistake about it. Here we stand. We can do no other. Okay. You're listening to Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel. We'll be back in a moment.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
This is Greg Kokel here with an invitation for you to join with other listeners who are making a difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the financial support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Their gifts keep Stand to Reason providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Through STR, Christians can learn how to deliver a message that is accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and winsome. I think you'll agree that our world, our cities, our neighborhoods need effective Christian ambassadors. Well, if you want to make a difference like this, would you consider supporting STR Radio today? You can make a gift to STR by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or you can donate online at str.org. You know, training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their values. And you can play your part in STR's mission by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate online at str.org today. Thanks. Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host here with you. Sundays 3 to 5. I'll make that 2 to 5. Gosh, I just fell back into the rut of many years when we were just 2 hours. I was 8 years 3 to 6. Now it's 2 to 5. And glad to be with you. By the way, on this issue of when you should leave the church, if you're in a church that's compromised in significant ways, two recommendations that I could pass on to you. One is Francis Schaeffer's The Great Evangelical Disaster. And he talks in that book about apostasy and then what to do about it in your local church. There is also an excellent blog post done by Kevin DeYoung and The Enforcer posted it in our blog. 525, is that right? May 25th. So if you go to our blog on May 25th, Kevin DeYoung has posted a great thinker from Michigan State, I should say from East Lansing, which is the home of Michigan State University, where I went for a couple of years. Anyway, how do you know when to leave your church? That's what he addresses. He's a great person to listen to. We've had him on the show a number of times, and very fair-minded, even-handed guy, pastor himself. So check it out. May 25th, in our blog post, Kevin DeYoung and also Francis Schaeffer's The Great Evangelical Disaster. Not our blog. Okay, the enforcer is going to put up a link on Twitter for that. But it was on 525, and it was Kevin DeYoung, so I'm sure you'll be able to find it. Okay. All right, let's go back to the phone and talk with an old friend here. Not an old friend, but a friend for a while. Ian in Gainesville, Florida. Hey, Ian.
Hello. Good afternoon, sir. How are you?
I'm doing okay, more or less. I'm a little distressed about the issues I've been discussing, but you're on to other things, so go ahead.
Yeah, I was, you spoke about it with such passion, I was going to tell you, like, relax a little bit, calm down. But apparently, anytime you tell anyone to relax, calm down, they never do it. So
sometimes it's appropriate because people's expression is out of line with the issue. And being over excited about it causes them to distort their thinking about it. In this particular case, and I think even though you and I don't agree on the issues proper, I think you can see the concern when you stand for a tradition that is grounded in God's command, that the tradition, if it is in fact God's command, as Christians claim it is, then that should be the standard. And the minute we start flowing with the crowd relativistically, then we lose all authority. You might as well just take a vote on everything, seems to me. So I think that's worthy of intensity. You might disagree on that. That's okay. But your question is about something else today. What's on your mind, Ian?
Well, actually, that's a really good lead-in. And my question is, are you familiar at all with Wittgenstein's language theory?
I am not, unfortunately. It's just beyond me and above my head. I know it has been a topic of discussion in certain circles for a long time, but no, I'm not familiar.
That's quite all right. So basically, if I could, Wittgenstein is arguing that all language, well, that first off, language is an extraordinarily powerful tool. And because it is so powerful, it allows us to have relationships with ideas in the same way that we have ideas, relationships with things, that we describe things in the same way that we describe ideas. And so we confuse the kind of permanence of the things with the permanence of the ideas.
Okay, well, let me pause for a minute, because this is philosophical discussion. Sometimes I want to strain at concepts, and I'm just going to make an observation here, and you maybe want to move on if you want. Just because we talk about things with this, two different things in the same way, like we might use the same language we talk about things, that we talk about ideas, does not mean that as subjects talking about it, that we really treat them exactly the same, even though the words that we use are exactly the same. So maybe that distinction doesn't matter for what else you have to say, but it might come up later. So
it
I just
very gonna... well might come up later, in fact.
Pardon me?
I said it very well might come up later, in fact.
Okay.
that's kind of the crux of what's going on. So we can talk about three. We can talk about the concept three, and we can have three things in front of us. And we can say there are three things in front of us, but there is no three. There's just the representation of three. There is no thing three that we're referring to.
Well, that would be part of the discussion. I mean, whether that was the case. You mentioned concept three, and see, this represents. I do know just a skosh from my metaphysics class about language, and I just want to identify a move you just made so that the listeners can think about it. And this is, I think, a Wittgensteinian move. When you start talking about language, and language it generally entails tokens and types. So a token is meant to represent the type. The token is the word chair. The type is the thing that the token picks out, like that chair over there. Okay? And so we use language to talk about things. Other things. They kind of connect us with words to the things that we're referring to. Like I say Ian, and I am not talking about I-A-N, a sound. I am using a sound to pick you out, Ian, in Gainesville, Florida, okay? Mm-hmm. But what ends up happening in these discussions about how language works is we quit talking somewhere the line along the line. We stop talking about what is signified, that is the type, the person Ian, and we start and we talk completely about the signifier, that is the words. And this is what the move that you just made, following Wittgenstein, I think. Now we're going to be not talking about things. We are going to be talking about words that describe things. And as Lewis pointed out once, he said, you know, when you start describing a rose and you start talking about all the particular details that make up a rose, pretty soon the rose disappears. And what happens in discussions about the nature of language is things disappear and all that is left is words. So in the rest of this conversation, I'm going to resist any attempt to let words just live out there on their own as if the things they signify weren't real.
No, part of that resisting, part of that kind of like, oh, this is a real thing, and is part of Wittgenstein's kind of thesis, is that, well, basically that language, words, inherently, because there are two parties involved, is inherently subjective.
Well, right. That means that subjects, and beyond, be careful we don't have an equivocation on the word subjective here, but that means that subjects are by nature cognizers who have to make decisions about what the words mean. This does not mean that the word does not have an objective sense attached to it, but rather that subjects have to figure out that subjective sense. There's two senses of subjective that are in play here, and I don't want to confuse them.
Okay, but so you as a speaker, you are making a reference to a thing, and so you use language to point at the thing.
Correct. Perfect.
Right. And over time, and, you know, I am not standing where you're standing. And so when you're pointing, I can only assume that you're like, I get what you're saying. And so the pointing can be kind of off a little bit. But generally, if the conversation is not confused, I know what you're talking about.
Yes, because conversation communication succeeds largely to accomplish what's intended, even though there are difficulties. That's right.
Mm-hmm. But over time, you can have a change of meaning. And over time, so I mentioned this from one of the first conversations that you and I ever had, the definition of cleave. That cleave means to tear apart or to divide apart and also to put together.
Yeah, that's right. It has opposite meanings depending on how you mean to use it. That's right. So it could turn out that words that signified one thing at one time now are signifying some different objective state of affairs, but because they shift their signification, that is, they pick out different things. The word gay is a perfect example of that. Since they change their meanings, doesn't mean reality has changed. It only shows that people are changing the kinds of tokens that they are using to describe the things they signify. That's all.
Okay. Right, but and peruse and peruse is another, and we can go on and on like
right,
that.
Right, right.
It just kind of points to the idea that when I use a word, I have intent, and when you use a word, you have intent, but when we're listening, you know, just because you have intent or just because I have intent doesn't necessarily mean that the listener is going to pick up on that.
Absolutely, I agree.
So that really does point to the idea that all language inherently is subjective, is up to not just the intention of the speaker, but also the interpretation of the listener.
Now we're with that tricky word subjective. And subjective means that the truth, one sense of the subjective means that it is experienced by a subject, like my feelings are subjective, I feel pain. But the fact of the pain is objective. In the same sense, when we are using language, language is meant to mean some particular thing, and in that sense, the meaning is objective, but a subject, an individual, must decide what that meaning is, so sometimes he gets it wrong. In that sense of subjective, I agreed with you. I just am not going to abandon. I know the move here, and the move is then, and you've been right on the edge of it for about 5 minutes now, the move is to want to make the world
utterly subjective because subjects have to assess it. Because yeah. that knowledge is perspectival, then the move is to make the world completely subjective in this other sense, and that's a move I'm not willing to make.
Okay.
Because well, that would mean there's no controls whatsoever on the way the way we use language. I could provide any meaning I subjectively wanted to, Ian, and you could never legitimately say that's what I meant. Rather, it's not what I meant, because when you say it's not what I meant, you are implying that there is an objective meaning to it that I, as a subject, should work at getting correctly.
Well, maybe not that, but that I am interpreting it in a way that is the way that I understand the word.
Oh, well, yeah. Well, of course, that's always going to be the case. But in that case, if I didn't get you right, then my interpretation is a wrong one. Because it doesn't fit what you intended. It isn't the case. Well, if in a relativistic situation, there are no wrong interpretations. They're all right for the interpreter because it's up to the interpreter anyway.
Well yes. And so that's where my disconnect is, because, you know, we there's nothing that separates blah, 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 blah from what a fine day that we're having. It's just there's a general agreement that what a fine day we're having means.
Yes, but that's something that does separate the two series of sounds. It separates them dramatically. By common agreement, we have chosen tokens that pick out specific things, and that allows us to have communication. Well, what a fine day we're having is an act of communication. Blah, 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 blah is just noise. There is a huge difference between the two.
But it's only via... Oh, no, there's the music.
Well, look, it's been a fun ride up until now, Ian, and I'm sure we can communicate more on it later, but well done, and I look forward to talking to you next time. We've got a third hour ahead of us, and my good buddy is sitting across from me, the Brett Kunkel, who's not related to Greg Kokel, and we're going to be talking next hour about Mormonism. Which is well-versed in. In fact, I think he just got back from Salt Lake City not too long ago. So we'll look forward to that conversation coming up on Stand to Reason. Stay with us for hour number three.
Talking to me?
All right, friends, our final hour here on Stand to Reason, and thrilled to have Brett Kunkel, no relation, K-U-N-K-L-E. He's not my grandson. Well, that's what he tells people. Brett Kunkel, Stand to Reason speaker. Ha, 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 ha. And student impact director here in the studio. We hired Brett because I don't like talking to paintings. Oh, that is talking to youth groups. God, that sounds awful now. I hear it. But yeah. You like talking to those paintings, Brett.
I do, but students around the globe are offended by your comments. So,
Well, we'll just have to send you to speak to them then. Wow. Well, it's great to have you on board here. And you, I mentioned, I think, over the... Well, first of all, we just came from your daughter's birthday party. Was that today? Was your daughter's birthday actually today?
No, it's July the 11th. And what is... I don't even know what
today's
today is.
Today's the 8th, because it's my 8th. Wife's birthday today.
Okay, yeah. No, it's the 11th, but we decided to celebrate it on the weekend here. Actually, so your girls could come down and party with Ella.
Yeah, perfect. We dropped them off before the show, and now you brought them back here towards the end of the show, so everybody's having a grand time. So... What have you been doing lately? I want to just to get up to date, because, you know, we're like ships passing in the night, it seems like. We work for the same organization. We have the same boss, me. And but you and Alan are all over the place, you know, and so we're not always together on our Wednesday staff meetings. So
And recently you've been...
In fact, this is the first time I think in 6 months I've seen you, so it's good to see you, Greg.
weren't you in the Salt Lake City recently?
I was. Well, we were. We took one of our unique mission trips, our theological mission trip, and in the two last weeks of June, there's the Mormon Miracle Pageant, which takes place in Manti, Utah, which is about an hour and a half southeast of Salt Lake City. Mm-hmm. And so I was there at the end of June, beginning of July for a week-long mission trip with two youth groups, a youth group from Colorado and a youth group from Texas. And they came up on, was it Tuesday, I think the 26th, and stayed until Sunday, I think that was July the 1st mm-hmm. or 2nd, mm-hmm. and spent a week up there doing ministry to Mormons, and it was fantastic. In fact, I think out of all the mission trips, the Manti pageant may be the best mission trip that we do. Hmm. And so 2 weeks, thousands of Mormons descend upon Manti for this big kind of play, this pageant that really recounts Joseph Smith finding the golden plates, and then it's kind of a retelling of the story of the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. And you get, gosh, probably, I don't know, 4 or 5, maybe 6,000 Mormons mm-hmm. in the evenings there. The play starts at 9:30, and it's right under this beautiful temple, right on the hill there, right beneath the temple. And while they're waiting, you get people who will start showing up at 6 o'clock.
Yeah.
And they're waiting for the pageant. They're there to get good seats. But then they come out on the streets, and there's food, and there's some booths, and there's, just things for them to do. But they walk out in the streets, and you just...
Available for conversation.
Exactly. Would you like to talk?
And now, just so people know, this has been something you've been doing for a long time. You mentioned that I think you called it a theological road trip or a missions trip, and as opposed to the trips you take to Berkeley, which are more apologetics-oriented because it's a different audience. And if you're dealing with a group like Mormons who are kind of Christian here. This requires then in dealing with them that the students have their theology squared away, because the issues there between Mormons and evangelicals are going to be theological issues. So they're motivated then to get squared away in their theology.
That's right. When you're in Utah, you'll quickly discover that kind of theology is on everyone's mind. And it's very easy to get into theological conversations. But yes, we require that the students that go on these mission trips have training. And with the Utah trip, we allow the youth pastors to do their own training if they'd like. Oftentimes, I'll come in and do the training. If they do their own training, I'll consult with them about the things that we want them to cover. Mm-hmm. But these groups were well prepared. In fact, the group from Texas, their youth pastor, is actually a guy we met at CIA last August.
Oh, really?
And we connected. He booked the Utah trip, and he mm-hmm. did 36 hours plus of training yeah. with his students,
right.
Week in and week out. He required them to read certain books, and then also on the bus ride up, they had a chartered bus, and they showed like 4 or 5 videos on mm-hmm. Mormonism, and so these kids were well prepared, mm-hmm. and you could just see it.
Let me ask a question. This is going to kind of lead into the content of our conversation here. Why is it important? Let me back up for a second, put it this way. Given that Mormonism sits in the very, very broad stream of Christianity, and what I mean by that is they are kind of in the tradition of Christianity in the broadest sense of the term, okay? Why is it significant that your students have good theological training when they go to talk to Mormons?
Well, for precisely that reason, number one, the Mormon people that we talk to will try to identify them as they'll try to identify themselves as Orthodox Christians.
Small O Orthodox,
right?
Not the right.
Right, and so they will
classical Christians.
Yeah,
in the classical Christian tradition.
Yeah, and I think we've talked about this. There's some obfuscating that's going on there, but they will identify themselves as Christians. And so if you hand somebody a track or you say, hey, you want to talk about the differences between Mormonism and Christianity, the response is, well, we are Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're using using all of these same terms that we use. They're going to talk about the Heavenly Father. They're going to talk about Jesus. They're going to talk about the Holy Ghost. They're going to talk about Scripture. They're going to talk about salvation. They're going to talk about the atonement. They're going to talk about all of these things.
Sounds fine. Sounds good. All familiar terms.
Exactly. And but they import completely different meanings into every single one of those terms. Mm-hmm. And so this is why it's very important for our young people that go up there to know what we believe. And when we say Jesus, what do we mean? When we talk about the atonement, what precisely do we mean? Because they're going to get a different definition. And that's mm-hmm. one of the very first jobs in these conversations is just clarification mm-hmm. and getting oftentimes Mormons to admit that, yeah, okay, there are very clear differences here.
Mm-hmm. Now, you've written The Ambassador's Guide to Mormons or Mormonism, and that's going to be available very soon, within the next few weeks, right?
It ships July 20th. You can actually get online at str.org and purchase.
This is a booklet, a handbook that, like many that we published at Stand to Reason, like Alan's Ambassador's Guide to Islam or Mind to Postmodernism or The New Atheists. And it's basically a quick study for people to kind of get up to speed. And the very first section, part one, you ask a question that, Kyle, now even as I read it here, and it's one that I've raised, it almost is beginning to sound like it's a like it's fighting words. All right, the question you ask is, are Mormons Christians? And of course, this is a question that's come up a lot because Mormonism has been in the news more than ever before because of the political environment right now. And so there seems to be a very, very strong reaction to even raising the question quite like that. Are Mormons Christians? Because it sounds like it's a put down almost, like they're not Christians. Like, they're evil people, they're nasty people, or whatever. You know, people read into all kinds of things into this statement. So we're almost at a disadvantage by putting it that way, but that, based on what you just said, that seems to be a relevant question and an important place to start.
Well, you even have Christians, Orthodox evangelical Christians.
And when you say Christian, you mean like in the classical Christian tradition, the creedal Christians.
That's right.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I'll just refer to them as evangelical Christians.
Evangelical Christians are supposed to believe to be evangelical Christians. We're not going to assume too much here, are we?
Right, right.
Unfortunately. Go ahead.
Well, we'll have evangelical Christians who will reprimand us for these trips, who will say things like, why are you going to go up there to take away the faith of these nice people, these Mormons? Mm-hmm. And we've had parents who have prohibited their kids, their students, from going on these trips for that reason. Mm-hmm. And so right there, within the church, you see a lot of confusion on this. You see some of this pluralism that creeps into the church. And so you've got Christians who have a problem with this. And mm-hmm. so we want to get this kind of right there on the table. And the first thing we're looking to do here is just clarify. Mm-hmm. Clarification. Okay, what is Mormonism? What is Orthodox Christianity? Are they the same? Does Mormonism somehow fall under this larger umbrella of Christianity? Mm-hmm. Like, is it another denomination? That's some of the confusion. Maybe it's just another denomination, like you got your Presbyterians and your Lutherans and, you know, whoever it might be. Is that what Mormonism is? Mm-hmm. Or is it something different? And so what I do in the first chapter is really look at the words of the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith himself. And let's see what he has to say about this question, because mm-hmm. you have in the Mormon church, the larger LDS church, this what seems to be kind of a PR move over the last 20, 30, 40 years to really move into kind of mainstream Christianity in mm-hmm. the broadest sense.
Or to be considered as part of mainstream
That's right.
Christianity.
And kind of hitch their wagon there, because you have, in a lot of the country, you have kind of, Christianity is, oh, that's reputable. It's not some crazy mm-hmm. fringe, mm-hmm. type group. Whereas Mormons have struggled with their reputation. In fact, they often don't want to be called Mormons. They want to be called LDS, Latter-day mm-hmm. Saints, mm-hmm. Because Mormon has kind of a stigma attached to it. You mm-hmm. have some of these doctrines of the past. You have polygamy. You've got, the prohibition on blacks entering the priesthood. These kinds of things that that have kind of dogged Mormonism. And so,
and they have been bona fide theological doctrines of Mormonism, at least at one time. And to be fair to them, they've changed the views, but but this is part of their history. And so since people associate Mormonism with that history, they're trying to sanitize that a bit or say, well, we're kinder and gentler, we're whatever. We're part of the mainstream is what they're trying to say.
Yeah. And so what I do is, well, I say, well, what does Joseph Smith say about this? What does Joseph Smith say about Christianity? And one of the key doctrines of Mormonism is what's called the Great Apostasy. This is the view that the Christian church after the disciples completely fell away from the gospel. And Joseph Smith is called the prophet of the restoration. Mm. His job, his duty was to restore the gospel to the earth. Mm-hmm. And so when you look at what he writes in the Book of Mormon, he talks about the church as the great and abominable church. In fact, he calls the church the whore of all the earth. This is in 1 Nephi 22:13. And he says that the founder of the Christian church is Satan himself. That's 1 Nephi 13:5 through 6. And so you have this brutal indictment of the Christian church. Mm-hmm. It's an abomination. It's the whore of the earth. Its founder is Satan, and he is here to restore what has been lost.
Yeah, and just to be clear now, all we're trying to do is to get clear on this point of the role of Mormonism or Latter-day Saints theologically vis-a-vis historic Christianity. Let's just call it historic Christianity because I think that we're identifying a stream of history in which where there's a set of doctrines that are held by all Christians, and this is the very group that Joseph Smith has said what you just described about. But even in the initial vision, at the very beginning, when the whole enterprise started, and this is in histories, as I recall, doesn't Joseph, it's not just Joseph Smith's opinion there, but he makes a statement about what the apparition, the vision, those in the vision actually say to him about the other denominations of Christianity that were all available to him in 1840 there or thereabouts in Palmyra, New York, because he's searching for the right denomination.
Yeah, you can read this in the Pearl of Great Price. That's one of the four what they call standard works. This is one of their scriptures. In the Pearl of Great Price, you've got the book. It's Joseph Smith History. And you look in chapter 1. Verse 18, he talks about, he says, my object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right.
S-E-C-T-S.
That's right.
The denominations.
Right,
yeah,
right.
Okay.
Good clarification. That I might know which to join. And so, and he was appeared to by the Heavenly Father and Jesus. And in verse 19, he says this. He says, I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors, talking about the pastors, were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof.
What's significant there is he says all their creeds are an abomination. See, classical Christianity is creedal, that it is grounded in certain public affirmations, and the first part of the creed, the creedal statement of Christianity, the first official dogma of the church is the Trinity. And this comes from the Council in Nicaea. We're going to break here in just a few minutes, but when we do, when we come back, rather, I want to talk a little bit about that particular point. What is it that is considered abominable? What creed? And we have a statement, and you have a statement here. In fact, we'll see if we can play it. From a current, is it an apostle? Is that it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. We'll talk more about that and what he has to say about the first dogma of classical Christianity, that is the Trinity. I'm talking with Brett Kunkel here, Stand to Reason speaker and student action director at STR. He's the author of The Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism, which will be out in just a couple of weeks and available at str.org. Stay with us. We'll be back in a moment.
Looking for reliable information on current issues like same-sex marriage or embryonic stem cell research, or just in need of some clear thinking on something that has you confused? STR.org is a quick way to get the knowledge you're searching for. Before you turn to Google, log on to STR.org, and you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on issues right out of the headlines, issues on the top of the list in public debate. Take a few moments to browse the range of topics. From our radio archives to advanced online training to our blog, you'll find it easy to get the answers you're looking for. You'll come away from STR.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ and the tactics that will help persuade others of the truth behind your convictions. Your visit to STR.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for the truth. So visit today. That's STR.org.
Did God really say, it's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation? Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words or call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason.
Back with you at Stand to Reason, Greg Kochel, along with my friend and colleague, co-worker at STR, Brett Kunkel, author of The Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism. And, Brett, we've got a student conference coming up in the fall, don't we, in October? Tell us about it.
Yeah, that's right. I don't know if all of our listeners know this, but there's a whole student wing to Stand to Reason that I've been developing now for 9 years, since you think talking to students is like talking to paintings.
Yeah, that's what we had to hire somebody to take care of this important and strategic area. Right. I'm with you on that.
Yeah, so I take the lion's share of our student events and do the speaking with our students. We've got a youth website, strplace.org. Where we do, you know, try to speak to students and put a lot of our material in video form. We have the mission trips. And this fall, in October, we're doing our very first Stand to Reason Youth Apologetics Conference, October 26th and 27th. In fact, you can go to our website for that. It's rethinkapologetics.com, and you can find out all the information there. But we've got a great lineup. We think that it's really important to make apologetics and worldview accessible to young minds.
Right, I agree.
Otherwise, we risk them walking away from a talk thinking this stuff is irrelevant, mm-hmm. when it's really some of the most important stuff they need to know. And so we've handpicked our speakers, and you just barely made the cut, Greg. I'm gonna do a little coaching with you beforehand.
I knew this was coming. All right, I can see it on your face. You know, I'm watching him across the way here, and he's setting me up. I can tell. So I just barely made the cut. But who are the headliners? Who are the really good guys?
Well,
besides yourself, of course.
Oh, okay. I'll be there. We've got our colleague, Alan Schliemann, will be there, and he'll be talking about homosexuality, which I think with our young people is a vital topic to mm-hmm. cover. Jay Warner Wallace, mm-hmm. you might know him.
He's a regular on this program. I had to announce when I came in like 3 weeks ago that I was sitting in for the vacationing Jay Warner Wallace, because he's been here so long, so often, and I was gone. But Warner just finished his own book, Cold Case Christianity, coming out in January. Fabulous book.
That's right, and he'll be talking about the reliability of Scripture.
Wow, that's good. That's going
to
be great.
And, you know, he's a former youth pastor. He knows how to talk to young people. Mm-hmm. We have Sean McDowell.
And he knows how to talk to criminals, too, being a cold case detective. So that's always...
that sometimes comes in handy. Sean McDowell, who will be there to talk about God's existence. We have Craig Hazen from Biola Apologetics, and he will be doing actually an atheist role play with the young people to kind of put some of the stuff into practice.
Oh, see, now the cat's out of the bag now. We should have just
He does a great job. Oh. He doesn't come in as, you know, we're not going to try and put the, you know, pull the wool over their eyes. We're just going to have him get up there and do his role play, and he just gets right into character. But this is one of the things we want to do with this conference is make it a little interactive, and we've got some time set aside on that Saturday for a lot more kind of smaller groups where there'll be interaction with the speakers, and we want to give the students a chance to kind of, you know, mull over this material and talk about it and ask questions, and so we want it to be an interactive conference, not simply a place where they come, hear a few talks, and then they're out the door.
Yeah, okay. Where's it going to be at, and what are the details again?
It is going to be hosted by Crossline Community Church, which is here in Orange County in Laguna Hills. Dates are October 26th and 27th. The cost, we've tried to keep the cost very reasonable for a two-day conference. It starts Friday night. It goes all day Saturday. And if you register before September the 1st, it's only $25. And you've got, six speakers there. After September 1st, it goes up to $35 and then $40 at the door. Okay. Or I think $45 at the door.
Okay, be great.
Yeah.
All right.
So rethinkapologetics.com.
Well, we're looking forward to doing that. Let's get back to Mormonism here. And the topic right now, as we're moving into this material, I want to talk a little bit more about this broader question of clarity. Is Mormonism a subset or a denomination of classical Christianity, or is it a separate and therefore competing religion? I mean, they are knocking on our door and talking to us. You have queued up here a 60-second blurb from. Well, why don't you go ahead and introduce this clip, and then we'll just kind of play it.
Yeah, well, this is Apostle Jeffrey Holland. Actually, I think he's now he was a former president of BYU, and then was part of the Quorum of the 70, and now I think he's one of the kind of the 12. He's moving up in the kind of the inner circle there.
And that's the highest level of church leadership,
right.
And they also have revelatory authority. Is that right?
Well, only the president.
Only the president.
Gets the revelation.
Okay.
He's kind of on the inner circle there, one of the high up leaders. He's a very articulate.
So you
guy.
Can trust what he has to say about their point of view when he does a public presentation reflecting Mormon views.
That's right. And I believe this talk was a talk he did at one of the general conferences that they held twice a year. And this is where you get thousands of Mormons there in Salt Lake City to come hear from the leadership and ultimately to hear from the prophet and president. And so this is one of the talks he gave where he is going to offer some clarification.
Okay, here we go.
Various cross currents of our times have brought increasing public attention to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Lord told the ancients this Latter-day work would be a marvelous work and a wonder, and it is. But even as we invite one and all to examine closely the marvel of it, there is one thing we would not like anyone to wonder about. That is whether or not we are Christians. By and large, any controversy in this matter has swirled around two doctrinal issues: our view of the Godhead and our belief in the principle of continuing revelation, leading to an open scriptural canon. In addressing this, we do not need to be apologists for our faith, but we would like not to be misunderstood. So, with a desire to increase understanding and unequivocally declare our Christianity, I speak today on the first of those two doctrinal issues just mentioned. Our first and foremost article of faith in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is, we believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. We believe these three divine persons, constituting a single Godhead, are united in purpose, in manner, in testimony, in mission. We believe them to be filled with the same godly sense of mercy and love, justice and grace, patience, forgiveness, and redemption. I think it's accurate to say we believe they are one in every significant and eternal aspect imaginable, except believing them to be three persons combined in one substance.
a Trinitarian notion never set forth in the scriptures, because it is not true. Indeed, no less a source than the stalwart Harper's Bible Dictionary records that the formal doctrine of the Trinity, as it was defined by the great church councils of the 4th and 5th centuries, is not to be found in the New Testament. So any criticism that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not hold the contemporary Christian view of God, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost is not a comment about our commitment to Christ, but rather a recognition, accurate, I might add, that our view of the Godhead breaks with post-New Testament Christian history and returns...
Well, there we go. So now we have a very, very clear statement from an apostle of the Mormon Church that they are Christian in a sense, in that Jesus is part of their belief system. Details on that we didn't get yet, but that they explicitly reject what has been the foundational dogma of classical Christianity. The Nicene formula of the Trinity. Now, he did go on to say that the Harper's Bible Dictionary has declared that the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible, and I would want to look at the Harper's Bible Dictionary a little more closely to know exactly what they meant by that. But he's acting as if Christians of the historical classical Christianity really understand that this has been an invented doctrine, when in fact this doctrine has been consistently defended from Scripture for a long, long time, certainly since Nicaea. In fact, that was the basis of the formula. So I'm wondering a little bit about that issue, but the main issue is the distinction between classical Christians and Mormonism that he made quite clearly.
Yeah, and that's what is valuable about what Holland says here. Is we're just after the clarification. Mm-hmm. Are Mormons Christians? And he makes it clear there's this central doctrine, the Trinitarian formulation, that they do not believe. Mm-hmm. Now you've got Mormon LDS apostle Bruce McConkie. He's a kind of a prominent theologian, wrote a book, Mormon Doctrine, I think in the 1950s.
I think he's gone now, right?
Yeah, he's no longer alive, but he's looked to as kind of a major theologian of the Mormon Church.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And he talks about Mormonism being identical to Christianity. This is one of his kind of prominent statements out there. Now, again, what does he mean by this? Well, Holland's clarified here. And here's a question we kind of throw back at Mormons to kind of maybe surface just the differences to get more clarification. Well, if Mormonism is identical to Christianity, and you say you are a Christian, Mormons are Christians, well, I just ask, well, okay, does that mean I'm a Mormon? Because if they're identical, the identity flows both ways. Mm-hmm. So then does that make me a Mormon? And of course, Mormons will say, well, no. And so then, if I'm not a Mormon, but you're a Christian, well, what's going on here?
Mm-hmm.
And I think at the end of this discussion, the clarification is, according to Mormons, is that Orthodox Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is a false version. It's an apostate version, and Mormonism is true Christianity. And so that's what their official church doctrine is. This is what the prophets have said. This is what Joseph Smith has said, is that they are the true Christians. They are the restoration of true Christianity. Evangelical Christianity, other forms of Christianity, mainline, denominations, mm-hmm. these are all apostate versions.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is what they really believe. And so, this is what you have to surface.
You know, this is what a little bit troubles me. It doesn't trouble me at all that they think that the church classically construed is apostate. That is, that we have a false gospel. Indeed, if we did have a false gospel, which we must if they came to restore the gospel, I'm just taking their claims at face value, then our gospel must be the false gospel,
And Paul had some things to say about the false gospel that was replacing the right gospel, if we had it, and that is that we are anathematized, so that would be consistent with Joseph Smith. Then why is it there is this posturing that we are just one of you, and we're not saying that you guys are wrong? And in fact, in the LDS Beliefs book that I have and I read from a couple weeks ago, there is a discussion here about the one true church, and they identified in this book that the Mormon church is the true church, but then it goes on to say, but we are not saying that somebody who is a member of some other denomination is not a genuine follower of Christ. In fact, I'm reading it here. It does not mean that men and women of other Christian faiths are not sincere believers in truth and genuine followers of Christ. Now, that statement doesn't sound like anything like what you read Joseph Smith has said, their founder. And if this statement is true, what they say in LDS Beliefs, it doesn't make any sense of their Mormon missionary enterprise among classical Christians, and it doesn't make any sense of the genuine distinctions that they are making as the Latter-day Saints.
Yeah. Well, this is why the clarification is so important, and I think this move is made to gain mainstream acceptance. And, let's identify ourselves with mainstream Christianity somehow. But at the end of the day, this is just not consistent with their own church doctrine, with their own leaders. Mm-hmm. And so this is what you have to surface first, I think, really, before you can kind of move on in the discussion. And almost all Mormons are typically familiar with Smith's first vision, and they know what allegedly the father and the son relayed to Joseph Smith. They know that the father calls all these other the Christian church an abomination. They're familiar with this, and it's oftentimes after you do a little bit of this work, you point them back to their own doctrines, their own leaders. You'll have them say, I do agree there's a difference here. But there's this kind of the first response is to try and conflate them, and then as you kind of parse these things out, then there's kind of this admitting to the
Well, that's good. I mean, I kind of wish they'd just stand up, and if they want to clarify things for the world right now, they would just simply say it, and they could do it as nice a way as one can, but to say we're a different religion than you are, even though we have some things in common, certainly a language in common, we are different. We have the right gospel, you have the false gospel. Then I could say, well, fine, okay, now we know where we stand. Now let's have the proper discussion and may the best religion win kind of thing. But it's hard to even have that discussion when there's this confusion.
Yeah, and Mormons will often be offended. Their first response is to be offended by you or I saying that they are not Christians. And so when we kind of cash these things out and we get the cards out on the table and the claim is clearly that actually Christianity has fallen away.
We're the ones who are not the Christians.
Right. Right. And I make sure to let them know I'm not offended by that.
Right.
You can think I'm wrong and I actually don't have a problem with that. And so I want you to put your offense aside. And when I say I think you're wrong about this, and let's go to the more fundamental question. Well, which is true? If we have two competing views here, which is the true view? Let's move the offense aside and let's just get at the truth.
Now, when you get to this point in your ambassador's guide, you talk about where do we start, and you say we start with the essentials. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, well,
what are the essential distinctions that we need to focus on? Because there are a lot of differences. What are the essential ones?
Yeah, the two things to focus on are who is God and what is the gospel? Those are the essentials. You know, you don't want to get sidetracked on issues of polygamy or, the special undergarments
Vestments.
That LDS wear, or things like that, or temple ceremonies. Those things may come up, and you might have a rabbit trail, but I think you want to focus on who is God and what is the gospel. Mm-hmm. Those are the two fundamental questions. Those are the most serious differences. And those are the things that are essential to the gospel. And I'll take Mormons to John 17. 17:3 to lay out the importance of this. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life." Now, there's an important word, phrase right there, eternal life, because, again, this is where clarification is important. This is where the Columbo question number one comes in handy. What do you mean by that? Because Mormons will talk about salvation, and you can use the term salvation, but what they mean by salvation is not eternal life. It's general salvation that we're all going to receive no matter what you believe. So for salvation, for them, is a very general thing. There's a general resurrection. That's what they mean by salvation. But eternal life is something different. Eternal life is exaltation. This is the Mormon view where they will progress into godhood and become exalted. So that eternal life is really important there. That's the best that Mormonism has to offer. Okay, not just salvation, but eternal life.
And if I'm not mistaken, you have to be married in the temple in order to have exaltation, because people are exalted as couples.
That's right. Well, there's you have to be sealed in the temple to your spouse. There's all kinds. There's a huge list of things that you would have to do to reach eternal life, which is just simply put, is godhood. Now, that's the highest kingdom within the celestial kingdom. There's three kingdoms in the celestial kingdom. So if you don't reach that, you know, you might reach a different.
By the
level
way, just the fact kingdom. That you have to go into this explanation, there's a lot more you could say just about the particular details of the afterlife that are so different from classical Christianity that it's easy to see there we're really talking about a different religion, because even the issue of eternal marriage, which is central to their whole eschatology, that is the working out of the final things, because God has a wife who beget children, and our goal is to be like him in that way, and so marriage is emphasized here as so important because God is married. It's not just that they're pro-family, like lots of people might be pro-family. They're pro-family because they think there are theological ramifications for eternity for that. And so, again, that's another distinctive in terms of worldview.
That's right. And so John 17:3 lays out the importance of this. And this is what I try to get up front with a Mormon so they realize why we're having this conversation. I'm not just Mormon bashing. I'm not just beating them up. Eternal life is knowing the one true God, the only true God. And so if that is eternal life and you've got one view of God and I've got a contradictory view of God, we both can't be right about that. And so at least one of us doesn't have eternal life. Maybe we both don't have eternal life, but the point is we both can't be right. We both can't have eternal life because we don't know the one true God if we have different conceptions of God. And so I lay that out there to say, hey, this is what's at stake. This is why I'm having this conversation with you. I don't want to get you all upset. I'm not here to, you know, needlessly offend you, but I want to get to the truth, because if I'm wrong about this, then I don't have eternal life and I want to know. And so I actually am very open with a Mormon and say, I could be wrong about this. If my view is wrong, I want to know. If your view is wrong, would you want to know?
Well, this raises the question then, how do you know the answer to the questions about what's true about God and the like? And we're going to talk about that when we return from break, talking with Brett Kunkel. He's the author of The Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism, coming out in just a few weeks at Stand to Reason. You'll be able to sign up for it at str.org shortly. I don't know if a thing is up on that or not, but it will be before too long. And actually, I'm writing Solid Ground for, let's see, August, September, broadly on this issue, and you'll be able to purchase the Brett's piece through that as well. So more with Brett Kunkel and the issue of Mormonism coming up here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
We are ambassadors for Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20. An effective ambassador has three essential skills. First, an ambassador must have the basic knowledge necessary for his task. Second, this knowledge must be deployed in a skillful way. There's an element of wisdom, a tactical and artful diplomacy that makes his message persuasive. Third is character. His personal maturity and individual virtue will either make or break his message. Stand to Reason's mission is to help you develop the foundational skills in each one of these areas. In Essential Ambassador Skills, Greg Kokel will train you in all three of these areas to be an effective ambassador for Christ and to represent God's message of grace in a broken world. To order this unique message, call 1-800-2-REASON or go to our website, str.org. 800-2-REASON or str.org to order Essential Ambassador Skills by Greg Kokel.
This is Greg Kokel here with an invitation for you to join with other listeners who are making a difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the financial support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. Their gifts keep Stand to Reason providing training to you and other Christians to become effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Through STR, Christians can learn how to deliver a message that is accurately informed, develop a method that is skillful, tactical, and fair, and cultivate a character that is warm, attractive, and winsome. I think you'll agree that our world, our cities, our neighborhoods need effective Christian ambassadors. Well, if you want to make a difference like this, would you consider supporting STR Radio today? You can make a gift to STR by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or you can donate online at str.org. You know, training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their values. And you can play your part in STR's mission by calling 1-800, the number 2 and the word reason, or donate online at str.org today. Thanks. Segment of Stand to Reason here, Greg Kokel with my guest, Brett Kunkel, Stand to Reason speaker and director of student impact, and also the author of Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism, and leads fabulous retreats to Salt Lake City and to Berkeley. Two different intentions there. The Berkeley one is apologetics oriented, as you could imagine. And the Salt Lake City or environs, sometimes there's a different city, but it's Mormon. It's moving into a community that is predominantly Mormon for the sake of having the Christians engage Mormons on their belief, because now we're talking more theological distinctions and theological differences, and it's important, therefore, for Christians to have their theological ducks in a row. And now we've been talking principally about the differences between Mormonism and classical Christianity, and they are significant, Brett. And in the foundational claim of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is that they are the Latter-day Saints, that in this latter day they are the saints, they are the true Christians, and we are not. And which is a claim I don't take offense to. But to be clearer, that is the claim. So, the real question then comes down to, as I mentioned earlier, may the best religion win. How do you know which religious view, now that we are fair-minded and say these are completely different religious views that share some vocabulary and share some concepts but are quite different religions, how do you know which one's true? And this comes to the point of I guess, two things, Brett, that I would like you to talk about. One of them is Scripture, Revelation, and the second one is verification. How do you know that your own take on religion is the right take on it? And how is it that Mormons go about this process? How do they view Revelation? How would they say they are convinced that their take on the Christian project is the correct one and not classical Christianity?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, like I mentioned before, they've got four books of Scripture. They've got the Bible, which they use the authorized King James Version. They have the Book of Mormon, which is actually probably, you could probably say it's a little more Christian in terms of the view of God and salvation, mm-hmm. than it is Mormon. Although you start getting hints of some of the differences there, but really where you find a lot of the differences are in the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price in this latter revelation.
Yeah, my understanding too is the Book of Mormon itself is not very theological, but is meant to be an historical characterization of Jesus' visit to North America,
right,
and some of the events surrounding that and the peoples there. And
yeah, a lot of it's narrative of the ancient Israelites who had allegedly come from Israel to the Americas, in particular the Lamanites, the Nephites, which just as a side note, you have nothing in archaeology that supports any of these mm-hmm. kind of claims. Mm-hmm. There's also been DNA testing. If these are ancient Israelites, well, we should find a DNA link between, mm-hmm. South Americans, Native Americans, and you've got, there's no outside verification.
Okay, well, now this raises another point, because not only do we have this narrative that is intended to be taken as an historical narrative of events that took place in a large scale on the North American continent, and not having any corroborating evidence for any of them, though they are of such large scale that one would expect to find some evidence of them. Then you also have theological assertions that fly in the face of classical Christianity, classical Christian formulations. We just heard one, the rejection of the Trinity, and quite a number of other things, the rejection of original sin, the eternal nature of marriage, so that in the exaltation, this eternal marriage can, like the God of reality, our God, beget children in that marriage, just as God is married. Now, these are all things that there is no record of, or no evidence of, or no suggestion of in the New Testament, and so they have extra biblical, extra Bible revelation to tell us about it. So it raises the question then to me, why should I believe this new religion, which denies the core elements of mine and introduces new core elements of its own, when there is no evidence for it?
Well, the primary reason that the Mormon is going to give you that justifies their beliefs in this system is going to be their personal testimony. I remember being on the streets of Salt Lake City just a few years ago, talking to two Mormon girls, probably in their mid-20s, discussing some of the questions I had about Mormonism. It was a very friendly conversation, but I was raising questions that they couldn't answer. Midway through the conversation, I remember that one of the girls stops me. She says, "Brett, can I share something with you?" I said, "Sure." Now, I've talked to hundreds of Mormons, so I know what's coming. But she then says, I want you to know that I have read the Book of Mormon from cover to cover. And she begins sharing this. Tears start streaming down her cheeks. She says, "I've read the Book of Mormon from cover to cover, and I prayed. And I asked God to tell me whether or not this book is true, and whether or not Joseph Smith was a true and living prophet of God. And Brett, God told me this was true." Mm-hmm. And there she is. She's crying and the very, moved by this alleged experience.
You big meanie, Brett.
Well,
what a tough spot to be in.
What am I going to do in that situation?
Yeah,
especially if I'm like many Christians and the primary way I justify what I believe is through my personal testimony. Mm-hmm. Well, what do I do? Well, here's my testimony, and my testimony is better than your testimony.
Right.
Tough
spot to be in, then.
Yeah. And so, I thanked her. I said, "Thank you for sharing that with me. Thanks for being vulnerable with someone who's a stranger." I said, "But can I ask you a question?" And so what I did then is I multiplied testimonies. I said, "Now, what if it wasn't just you and me, an LDS and a Christian talking, but what if there was a Muslim in this conversation?" And the Muslim hears you say that, and his response is, "Well, that's interesting, because I read the Quran from cover to cover, and I prayed about it, and Allah told me the Quran was true."
Mm-hmm.
And I say, "Well, what if I do go and I pray about it, but then I experience the fact that God tells me the Book of Mormon is actually false. What do you do with this?" And I'm trying to show her the liability of a personal experience alone to justify the truth of her beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, I think, one of the strategies, is you kind of multiply testimonies there to see that a subjective personal private experience is not enough to justify this view to other people, that we might want to look for some corroboration elsewhere.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, since they do hold the scriptures to be true, let's look at the scriptures and see, is there anything in scripture that would indicate maybe the way that we go about finding out whether or not something is true?
At this point, though, you're going to run into, which I think this is the right way to go. I mean, if you've got a prior testimony by God that they acknowledge the scriptures, then this then becomes the criterion by which you can judge what follows, it seems to me. But that they're going to run into problems there, because nothing in the New Testament is going to teach you about eternal marriage. Nothing in the New Testament is going to justify some of the other doctrines that they have that are important to them. And it is the very New Testament that itself we get the doctrine of the Trinity from, that, that God is one, but Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God. But,
this is where they are going to bring up biblical passages to justify their view. And what is one of the rules that we talk about at Standard Reason is never read a Bible verse. And mm-hmm. so when the Mormon brings up a verse, you always just want to spend a little time looking over the context, because every single passage they use from Scripture to justify their views are going to be taken out of context. Mm-hmm. So they'll look at something like John 10:34, where Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, ye are gods. Mm-hmm. And this is evidence for us having the potential to become divine beings.
Mm-hmm. Which isn't what Jesus meant at all when you read not only the passage, but the Old Testament passage that he was citing.
That's right. Yeah. So they'll give you biblical justification.
But what about their equivocation on the authority of Scripture? Because sometimes, you know, they don't, in a sense, they don't thoroughly trust even the King James Bible.
Well, what you'll find is that oftentimes when you ask them some difficult questions and they're having difficulty in the conversation answering, they're going to fall back on not only their testimony, but they're also going to fall back on Article of Faith number 8, which is in the Pearl of Great Price. You can see this listed there, and it says, we believe the Bible as far as it is translated correctly. Mm-hmm. And so they've got kind of an out there, and this is what they'll throw out there. In fact, I was just talking to a Mormon on the streets of Manti, and this is what he brought up, the John 10:34 passage. We talked about that. I pointed him back to Psalm 82, where mm-hmm. Jesus is quoting from. And after that move, he then said, well, you know, I think the Bible's been corrupted. Mm-hmm. And this is their view. Now, of course, the issue of translation is different than transmission.
Right.
And what they're typically talking about is transmission, that the Bible has been, as it's been passed along through the centuries, human error has crept in, and this is their view. So out of their four, books of Revelation, the Bible really is a second-class citizen.
Takes the back seat.
Right. And yeah. So, you know, one of the things I'll ask Mormons when they kind of throw this out there is, you know, I'll just ask them, well, why do you believe that? The second Columbo question. Can you mm-hmm. show me which errors in particular that you're talking about? Give me the specifics.
Yeah.
Or I'll ask them, well, do you read the Bible? And a lot of Mormons will say, yeah, oh, yeah, I love reading the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. Okay, well, which mistranslated parts do you avoid? Mm-hmm. Right, because if you think that they're mistranslated, yeah. you would want to avoid those.
Right, right.
And that oftentimes that one will get them to realize that this is just kind of a, you know, some mm-hmm. kind of a smokescreen they're throwing out there.
You know, I wonder why this just occurred to me a couple of weeks ago. Why is it, given that they justify the Book of Mormon and subsequent revelations based on this testimony, because they simply ask God. In other words, they're not asking academic questions about reliability. They're simply asking subjective questions. Why don't they apply the same test? Why don't they apply the same test to the Bible? Why don't they say, I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to ask God if it isn't the case that the Bible that we have from Genesis to Revelation in the King James Version isn't completely reliable, and then get the testimony. If they don't get the testimony, they should get rid of that book because God's not in it. I mean, I'm just curious why they do that with the Book of Mormon, but they wouldn't do that with the Scripture, and so they can play, it seems like, fast and loose with the scriptural testimony when it suits them.
Yeah, I think, well, this insulates their view from criticism. Mm-hmm. They've got this personal private experience, and you can't say anything about their personal private experience, mm-hmm. at least that's what they think. Mm-hmm. And so this kind of insulates them from some of the criticisms. Mm-hmm. I just know that it's true. I had this particular experience.
Of the people that you know that have come out of Mormonism, and there are a lot of people that you work with that have ministries now that have come out, what would you say is the thing that had the biggest impact on them to reconsider their convictions?
You know, there's not one thing I can point to. With each Mormon, it's different. I would say the approach to take with a Mormon is the approach that we talk about at Stand to Reason. Put a stone in their shoe. Mm-hmm. Because this is what I'll hear from former Mormons. They'll say, it was a Christian like you who talked to me 15 years ago, and they said this about God, or they showed me this in Scripture, or they talked about the the lack of archaeology for the Book of Mormon. Whatever that stone is, but mm-hmm. it was one little stone that got them thinking. And then providentially, God brings another Christian into their life and another Christian until, mm-hmm. you know, it might be 15 years before they eventually walk away. In mm-hmm. fact, I think it's on average, it takes a Mormon about 6 to 7 years by the time they start kind of considering, you know, Mormonism
before
could
they
be
leave.
False before they actually
well,
leave.
Well, part of the reason, it seems to me, is that there's a tremendous social structure that socializes them into their organization. That's true of any group, I guess, but it is very powerful there. And my experience has been that they are kind of insulated against even considering alternative claims because they're told, don't read that stuff, don't listen to that person. And if somebody starts to oppose you, that's just an example of persecution. They're Mormon bashers and they're anti-Mormon. And so they are given these kind of tools, ways of looking at it. They're encouraged to look at it in a way that insulates them from taking the challenges seriously.
Yeah, a Mormon does have to, they have to count the cost when they, if they decide to leave, because usually their family are all Mormons, their friends are all Mormons, their soul hall, like you said, their entire social network is built around kind of their church or mm-hmm. or their Mormon friends. And so you'll have people, we've had people who have told us, I know that this stuff is false, but I can't leave. Mm. If I leave, I'll lose my wife, I'll lose my kids, and
powerful.
I can't do that. But
go ahead.
A report just came out about one of the Mormon elders, Marlon Jensen, who's high up in the church. He just admitted that Mormons are – he was asked, you know, is the leadership of the LDS church aware that Mormons are leaving in droves? And I don't think he realized that he was being recorded, but he said, yes, we realize that this is a problem. And so you have Mormons now who are accessing all this information that's mm-hmm. online, all the websites out there, articles on Mormonism. They're starting to find out, you know, some of the, you know, the false ideas.
Yeah, well, I like the stone in the shoe metaphor, not just because I originated it, but because when you think about Christians who doubt their own convictions, they doubt their convictions because they heard something that stuck with them that a skeptic had said, and maybe in the moment was not kind of giving in or showing their doubt to the skeptic, but later it started to gnaw at them. And I think the same thing is true here. We give somebody a good reason to doubt, and even if they don't act like they're taking it seriously, it's still something that the Holy Spirit can use. Talking with Brett Kunkel, author of Ambassador's Guide to Mormonism, coming out in a couple of weeks. Brett, great to have you on the air.
It's always good to be with you, Greg.
Thank you. All right, that's it for our show, friends. If you want to go to our website, str.org, and find your homework there, it's called Freedom. What Did the Founders Mean? You can read more there on my point of view on that issue. I'm Greg Kokel. So glad to have you with me for the show. Thank you for listening, and go out and give them heaven. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.